Well, good morning, Hope Community Church. Hey, my name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, we're a low-budget church. That's how we get down here. So if you haven't experienced something like what we just went through with our video failures, just get ready for this sermon. I'm bringing you lots of that today. So I want us to begin by thinking together about Reese Witherspoon and friends in that awesome series she did, Big Little Lies. Any Big Little Lies fans? Very few of us. Okay, it was a pretty good series. But before Reese and her stern friends brought us this show, this same title, Without the Big, came to us decades prior through a band. If you're not a Reese fan, you might be a Fleetwood Mac fan. Any Fleetwood Mac? There we go. Yes, they wrote a song called Little Lies. If you didn't know it was called that, or if you didn't know this was the band, it's that song that goes, help me, help me, help me. You know it. You knew that song. I'll keep going if you want. I can. This song was written by Christy McVie. She's the one with the less poofy hair on the right. And she had just divorced John McVie, who is the man in the center of the band. Okay? Yeah, the plot thickens. She wrote this song with her new husband. And if you listen to the lyrics, it's pretty wild. It is about this divorce and being in a band together for the next, I think it's like 20 years after this divorce happens. They continue to be coworkers, and the song uncovers this feeling that a lot of us have on a regular basis, which is there's something about kind of an illusion of comfort that just seems more promising and more reliable than the painful truth. And so I would like you to tell me lies, to tell me sweet little lies other than what I'm actually experiencing and going through, which is what this song is actually about. And it's the band itself. I mean, it's backed up by Stevie Nicks and Lindsey Buckingham, who themselves had the same kind of volatile relationship throughout the rest of the band's history. But wow, is this an experience of what so many of us feel on a regular basis. That reality, like capital R reality as it is, brings us pain and experiences that we don't like. And so wouldn't it be better to just kind of buy into little lies, even big little lies at times, words of comfort, even if they're not that real. I bring this up because today is the first Sunday of a very short sermon series that we're doing to kick off our fall called Half-Truths, Gospel Clarity in a World of Noise or in a Noisy World. And that is to say that we're constantly being surrounded by messages. We're constantly being preached to, whether we're aware of it or not. But what are those messages actually saying? And today I get the honor of just kind of kicking us off by going like, what are we doing here with this Half-Truths sermon series? Where does this come from? Why would we spend 7 or 8 weeks talking about half-truths? And so this is where I want us to go this morning. I just want us to kind of answer that question first, right out of the gates, is just kind of what actually is a half-truth? And where do they come from? Like, why would we spend a whole sermon series walking through this idea? More interestingly, though, I want us to think of why these things are so destructive and how they are so prevalent in our lives, like these little insidious little lies. And then lastly, how to not live by lies is where we'll end. So what are half-truths? Why are they so destructive? And how do we just not buy into them as much as we're prone to doing? But we begin with what is a half-truth? What is a half-truth? I've got to get my grammar right. All right, so if you're into cooking these days, there's kind of a phenomena I've noticed, which is less is more. Like, how can we just kind of minimize all the fake stuff out there and just be purists and have really healthy meals? So the most I've seen is, to boil something down, is two ingredients. If you can do one ingredient, I don't think it's a thing anymore, right? Like, it's just flour. But two ingredients is the least I could see. And if you were to write a New Testament letter, do you know really that there is kind of only two ingredients that unite all of them? Like two things that all of them actually share. The first is pretty obvious. If you've been around Hope, you hear it every week. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if you're gonna write something in the New Testament, it has to include the gospel. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible or kind of newer to church, the gospel is just, it's just good news. It's God's good news about what he's done in Jesus. And every single letter in the New Testament includes some articulation of it. for all the writers, it's kind of like a diamond that you just kind of need to spin and catch a new color of the diamond, a new sheen, a new shine that comes out of it. But every single letter in the New Testament wants to tell us, hey, the thing God did in Jesus, it's continuing the story of the Old Testament, but it's also breaking in something brand new that brings clarity to the old and also changes the direction of everybody who experiences it. One of my favorites is in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's the Apostle Paul, and he says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the most important thing in your life. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and then a bunch of other people." Go talk to them. This thing is of first importance, that the person of Jesus died and he came back from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, and if you're encountering any letter in the New Testament, it's going to describe something about Jesus's death and resurrection for you, that you might have eternal life. Okay, that's the first ingredient. The second ingredient is a little bit harder to guess. Does anybody know it? The second ingredient that every single letter in the New Testament has. You can keep it in your head. You don't have to tell me. I know you know. It's an articulation or a warning against false teaching, against somebody taking the name of Jesus and just twisting it a little bit, distorting its message so that you'd still be like, yeah, Christianity and stuff, but now the message is different. The Apostle Paul, again, in the letter of Galatians, he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. Just to live in that, just to bask and marinate in the grace of Christ. And instead, you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. What's he saying? So like, if somebody was to take this stage or in your life, even if that person was an angel, just like burning hot white light, and he was preaching to you a different message, you should say, get out of my face. I don't want to hear what you're having to say. Even to an angel, this is crazy. So every single letter in the New Testament has both of these ingredients. Here's all the letters in the New Testament that talk about false gospels. So we're gonna read them all now with really good vision. Now my vision's fading. We're not gonna do that right now. But it's fascinating. I this was new to me. Pretty recently, I'm just like, I didn't know that was the thread. 3 John and Philemon, it's a little bit questionable if there's an articulate warning, but we're just, for today, we're going to go. Every single letter in the New Testament has a warning against false teaching. At least 25 of the 27 New Testament documents do warn against this thing. And that's given us a little bit of an idea of, oh, okay, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about half-truth. We're taking that which is real, that which is reality, and we're still using a lot of the same language. We're just kind of distorting it a little bit. We're just kind of twisting its message, even though it sounds the same. This is why we're spending 8 weeks talking about half-truths. A really helpful definition of the word truth in the Bible. The English word that we use for truth is regularly used to translate the Hebrew hemet, which is a noun related to the verb. I'm not going to try that one. I was going to do one. I did really bad in Hebrew in seminary, so I'm not going to do the second one. Haman, meaning it means to sustain or establish. That's fascinating. For a lot of us in the room, I imagine truth. Like when we think of that word truth, we're probably quick to be like, yeah, principles that are right. But no, it's actually closer to sustain or establish. In the English Old Testament, hemet is variously translated as, here's a bunch of them, ready? Firm, reliable, faithful, tested, true, and lasting. That's what this word that we get from the English translation, this word truth. It means like firm, it means sustainable, it means faithful, it means lasting. Often, God's truth is mentioned together with his hesed, his steadfast love. It's a word that happens all of the time in the Old Testament, his hesed, his steadfast love towards the world and towards you. In fact, in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, when Eliezer meets Rebekah, he praises God who he says has not forsaken his steadfast love, that's the hesed, and his faithfulness. So in the Old Testament, God's love and his truth are always just kind of together. And the idea of truth is this thing that sustains, it nourishes, it builds up, it fortifies. It's stable and secure. That's this Old Testament kind of image of what truth is. And so what we're going to do through the next 7 weeks from this point forward is take seven topics that our staff kind of did a little like check-in on. If you were to just go like, what are some half-truths in our time that feel like they're good, but when you double-click on them, they're actually not sustainable. They're actually not secure. They're actually not giving us what God wants to give us when he talks about truth. Here are the seven topics that we will be walking through. Love equals agreement. Identity is a secret puzzle. Suffering is meaningless. Control is the goal. Money will fix this. Cheap grace and be perfect. Some of these, even in the titles, might feel like, oh, that's a little bit easier to spot. Be like, yeah, I don't think that's what love is. I don't think it means just outright agreement. But something like be perfect, did you know that's a Bible verse that Jesus himself says? So why would we call that a half-truth? Stick around. Find out. I think that's like week five, so you got time. These are the topics that we're going to be exploring. These are the half-truths, these distortions of what feels accurate. It's a little bit twisted. The more you think about it and the more you actually see it in your own life, you start to go, whoa, I think I buy into this way more than I've given myself credit for. If this is what a half-truth is, just a distortion of God's reality, where then does it first come from? Like, where is the origin of this half-truth, this brilliant strategy of deceit? Not outright lies that are easy to spot and be like, no, but deceitful, twisted, feels like truth, but harms in the long run. Gives out the floor beneath you when you try and stand on it. Where does this come from? Well, if you've been around our church for more than like 2 weeks, you've heard us reference the beginning in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. We like to go here, and it's not without intent. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are some of the most important chapters we have in the Bible. And regardless of what you believe about the world and the way it works, you have to answer the question, what went wrong? And Genesis 3 is the Bible's articulation of that for all of humanity. It's wrong, it's left turn when it should have gone right. You know, way, way long ago, when these events happened, they're still reaching into our lives today and affecting the way that we live and see the world. And it all happened with this original question. Did God really say? It comes from an enemy. It comes from an adversary. It comes from the serpent or the devil. And this is what he says in Genesis 3. Well, before that, I'd love to I'm very excited to share this book with you. It's something I'm going to reference more than once today. It's called Eden and Afterwards by Will McDavid. And he says this about the fall that happens in Genesis 3. He says, the fall stands at the beginning of Genesis. It's right away at the beginning, third chapter. And because it is so well known, and this is true for us as a church, because we go here a lot, it is perhaps especially difficult to see with fresh eyes. It's really easy to kind of let your eyes glaze over and be like, yeah, I've seen this. The serpent talked to them and was like, you know, disobey God. And they're like, cool. Now what? But while we read this now, just five verses for you. While we read this, I want you to think about it from the perspective of half-truths. See if you can spot the way the serpent is not giving an outright lie, but is instead being really, really clever and really, really genius in his ability to lead astray. It says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So we're already getting her interpretation of what God said, because in Genesis 2, God does in fact say, hey, you can eat anything in the garden, just not that one tree. But we're not told that she cannot touch it. So we're told she's kind of interpreting and maybe even going beyond what God had originally said. And here goes Satan again. You will not certainly die. That shouldn't be at the top of your mind. You're not going to certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So with fresh eyes, we come here to Genesis 3 and go, whoa, I don't know that a single one of the things he said is an outright lie. Even the "you will not certainly die" has been said to be more of a description of that doesn't need to be in your immediate mindset right now. Like I'm gonna make the negative of what God actually said, so you're not actually thinking about what death is and how it works and whether or not it applies to you. At least in the moment, whatever death is going to occur, it's not going to be immediate. None of these are outright lies. Instead, he begins with a question that begins to kind of float around in their heads of like, is this, will we good? Will McDavid again says about this, fascinating. Imagine a married woman, totally happy with her life, content, who has never imagined infidelity because she cannot conceive of life outside her marriage. But then someone comes along and asks, are you really married? Like, are you really married? Suddenly, a new set of possibilities with their attendant temptations might open up to her. That is the best comparison I can think of for Eve and the serpent. The fall being impossible without him, yet still fully a matter of Eve's sin and Adam's, the serpent proposes a new possibility to Eve, who accepts it. He goes on. The point isn't to make her doubt that she is actually married, but to suggest that maybe she shouldn't be married. It's not doubt about whether or not she is married. Instead, it is a basic sense of injustice that should be the state of things. So the serpent's query is not so much a disputing whether or not God said what he said, as it is a suggestion of a new thought to Eve, a new perspective. It is now possible for her to think that God's prohibition is not a good or a natural one, because the serpent doesn't seem to believe it is. You see what Will McDavid is describing about Eve's temptation here? The way the serpent is working is not to outright go against what God had said. Instead, it's just to ask a question that makes her kind of go like, yeah, maybe he's holding out on me. What if there's something more than what God has given me? It's brilliant. It's a strategy that is unrivaled when it comes to villains. In fact, most of the villains that we settle for in like TV and movies can't hold a candle to what's happening here in this story. Like most of the villains are pretty easy to look at and be like, I'm good. I think you should go to the dentist probably and get a new marketing program because Palpatine, you're powerful, I hear, but you tell me, come to the dark side. I'm like, do I have to hang out with you? You need a better leader, right? This is why the cookies invite, I think, is like the perfect feeling of this, right? Come to the dark side, we have cookies. It all with me, I'm not a huge Star Wars guy. I think they've done some good series. But my goodness, I always just feel like this would be easy to say no to. I'm not like, this feels like blatant lies. Good versus evil, dark versus light. Who wants to be on the dark side? With the enemy in the scriptures, he's described as an angel of light. Like when he comes along, you'd be tempted to fall in love with him or worship him or think like, you know how the world works and I want to follow you. It's never this dualism of the force versus powers of darkness. It's instead a taking of that which is light and just twisting it enough so you can't see the darkness within. In fact, the New Testament describes this serpent, this devil, this adversary as prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, when we bring kind of that dualism mindset, that kind of Star Wars understanding of good and evil, we read this and we're like, I don't think I've been hit by this guy. Like I've never been physically harmed by Satan. But what you need to see is like this strategy, this prowling around trying to destroy is that same force, that intelligent force that was operating in the garden. And how was he operating? He wasn't coming around and being like, I'm gonna wreck you. Instead, he was like, we should team up together, right? Like I might give you something that you don't have right now. He operates at the level of belief. And the looking to devour is he's seeking to feast on what you believe about God and God's reality. This is why half-truths are so destructive and why they are so pervasive in our lives. Because the enemy is looking to devour any semblance of God's picture of how things are with him as God and you and I as creatures and him being good and trustworthy. He's seeking to just devour this, take it up. And he does so with questions that lead us astray. He's seeking to erode the firm, sustainable, trustworthy ground on which we walk when it comes to God's love and truth, right? That's the description of truth we've already seen. It's secure, it's reliable, we can drive on it. Erosion comes along and makes it seem like this is not gonna be reliable, this is not going to be helpful. And so this is what we're doing this fall. Half-truths, there's a little distortion. Let's see if we can pick up on ways that we buy into these programs, that we buy into these insidious little lies that sometimes we even choose over God's truth. So why then are they so destructive? Other than being really hard to spot, like a blatant lie where we're pretty good at being like, no. But these insidious little lies, they come up and they come into our lives and they begin to distort and destroy three big categories. The first would be kind of our upward understanding, our clear view of God. This is Satan's first goal in the garden. And it's the things that we're kind of steeped in on a regular basis. Like, who is God? What's he like? What's he doing in the world? And a half-truth comes along and it distorts. See how I made the arrow kind of distorted? It took me some time. You should be impressed. You're welcome. Picture's worth 1,000 words, I'm told. So I had to spend a little extra time on that. A half-truth comes in and it distorts our view of God. And that's where it begins. We see again the three statements. That's all he brings. Did God really say, you will not certainly die and you will be like God? These are the three things that he just kind of just lobs in for you, right? Those are the three. The first one is, did God actually say? And the intent behind it is, again, like Will McDavid pointed out, it's not to erode or challenge what God actually said. Behind the question, did God really say, is the intent of eroding the goodness of God. He cannot be trusted. What if there's something better for you than what you have right now with God? The question, or the statement of you will not certainly die, is an erosion of the trustworthiness of God. Because God did bring up the fact that, hey, death is going to happen here. And so maybe God can't be even trusted. And then lastly, this is when he comes in for the big one. And this is the one we fall prey to the most, I would say, which is you will be like God. In other words, what if you don't need him? Like, what if you were better at the job description of being God for your life? Like, if you were the one who is like master and commander of your own destiny, wouldn't that be, captain of the ship, deciding what you should do with your life and what you should dedicate yourself? I think you'd be pretty good at that. Just a little half-truth. That you who belong to God and are made in his image and should rule over things and make decisions and have dominion, what if we just take that a little step further and go, you actually are kind of like the creator and the sustainer of your life. And you better make the right choices in doing that. In fact, you could make the right choices to do that. Life isn't good as a creature that's dependent on God. You should be like him. In fact, you should even decide what's good and what's evil. Because really, truth, it's just kind of like it's a sliding scale, right? Goodness, trustworthiness, God as God. These things being undermined with statements that are not saying God is not good, God is not trustworthy, and you know what? God's not good at his job. Doesn't outright say those things. Instead, uses these little half-truths to get underneath those in order to erode our understanding, our view, our picture of God. What's he like? The second category, though, that makes these so dangerous is it distorts our picture of others. Like, let me rewind back with you. Do you guys remember COVID? You remember that? Remember that feeling? Ooh, some of you just like tightness in the stomach. Do you remember emailing during COVID? Wasn't that exciting and fun? Like all the emails, so many more emails about what we should do in decision-making. There is a thing that happens, even not during COVID, but especially during COVID, when you haven't seen someone in a while, and instead you've just been exchanging messages digitally. What is that thing that happens? You get a message from them and your heart swells with love and you're so excited to receive a message from them asking you to do something and you think, I'm made by God to serve people. I would love to serve you, brother. I would love to serve you, sister. Thank you for asking me. Is that how you respond to those emails? Is that how you felt when you opened the email asking you to do something at work? You did? I did not. I was the opposite. I was it was all about me. And I was so interested in myself. And when I saw other people, it was always, are you asking me to do something, right? It's just this, there's this distortion that happens in others. We start to even operate at the level of their intentions. Or how about this? If somebody offers, you know, feedback to you, criticism of something that you've done, maybe it's not even at work, maybe it's a family member giving you feedback on something. Is your first thought like, God put you in my life probably for me to see some blind spots that I don't see? May I please have another? No, right? When somebody offers feedback, you come up with three lines of defense towards that person. There's a distortion of our relationship to other people that happens all the time, and we're just steeped in it. And it usually looks like I'm more important than you. Which brings us to the last one. Actually, before that, I want to turn back to Will McDavid. He says this. Think again of that marriage analogy, okay? This is the last time I'm talking about infidelity today. It's okay. All right, this is the last one. The person about to cheat on their spouse doesn't really conceive of it as evil, but as some kind of good. Like this is for our relationship. This is for the other person, in fact. A way to avoid resenting their husband or wife. Or a pursuit of what seems like genuine love or a response to boredom, frankly. The need to inject meaning into a stagnant life. It is only at some point during the affair that the knowledge that things are now askew will hit like a ton of bricks. And they always do. Whatever moral implications of wrongdoing there may be only become totally clear after the fact. So this distortion of our relationship to somebody else. Oh, this is actually a good thing that I'm doing for them. I'm doing it for us. When in fact, truth has been horribly distorted at the great cost and detriment to others. We often are unaware of the wake we're leaving behind us, and all of us have a wake. Lastly, this brings us to the category of distortion, which is inside of us. The psychological realm of how we think of ourselves, our place in the world, what God has called us to do. And this is one that if you were to just even take like a stock of your daily thought process, it gets a little wild, friends. Like the ways that we position ourselves. I mean, think about it. Like the half-truth that we heard from the serpent is like, you're kind of a big deal. You're really awesome and good at running your life. You're the center of the universe. You're like God. Like you're the sustainer of all things. And the way that this happens inside of us, in addition to that criticism example we just kind of considered, is that we're constantly measuring ourselves against other people at great exhaustion to ourselves. And often it's not something that we even think about. Like it's something that we just experience when we see someone having something we want or doing something we wish we could do. That first feeling that we have within us is not one of benevolence and gratitude that God is blessing this person. It's one of spite and malice and comparison that looks like, why them? I'm a little bit better than them. Even though God has said, you matter and you're an image bearer of God, we take that and we're just kind of like, but I'm actually kind of the center of the universe. We could use several different examples for this inward reality, but I want to get us to one that comes from the scriptures. And that is this image that Jesus brings of a whitewashed tomb. Do you know that this is about the inward reality of people who are reading God's word and praying it all the time? He's talking about a group of people that are like, yes, God's capital T truth, I'm all in. He's talking to people who have read and meditated on the scriptures. And he says, you know what you're like? You look really nice on the outside, like this tomb. It's got really good angles. The color is bright white. But do you know what's on the inside? Rot, bones that are decaying. A smell that if you uncovered it right now, we wouldn't even want to be in the same room with it. This is what the inside is like when you and I think, I'm kind of like God. I think I'm doing at least better than Todd, for sure better than Todd or Toby. And I think I know what God wants out of me. And it looks like me continuing to maintain a relationship with him that he first started, for sure. Grace, yeah, he totally gave me grace. But I'm going to maintain it by what I do. How well I operate, how well I crush it, how well I achieve, how well I excel at fill in the blank thing for you. And God says, this is like a whitewashed tomb, dead on the inside, constantly striving for that next thing to fill us that is unable to do so. And so it brings us then to how the heck do we not live by these things, right? How do we not live by half-truths? Jesus says in John 8 to the disciples, specifically the Jews who had belief, like those who were brought up in the Old Testament, and then he comes along and they're like, I think you're the point of the Old Testament. I don't know how yet, but I think it's true. God, you're the Messiah, you're the guy. This is what he says to them. If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so this is helpful for us as we're talking about half-truths. What's going to set us free from the destructive power of half-truths? Well, the truth. That's good. We need that. There's a danger, though, that happens when we hold to a verse like this and go like, that's it. That's what I need. Because what you and I hear is something to the effect of, I need to be with the facts. I need to be on the right side of truth. I need to be maybe on the right side of history. I need to look at the debate and kind of go like, which side is more true, and then stick with that side. And you know what that turns us into? I think you do. It turns us into a bunch of little Dwights. And who wants to be a little Dwight, right? Like, amazing TV character, but this is what he's like. I know all the facts. I am constantly on the right side of truth. You're on the side of dumb. Let me tell you about smart, right? Like, that's, and we're not immune to this within the church. In fact, that picture of the whitewashed tomb is to say, like, we are the most susceptible to thinking that what God wants from us is to look at any argument of anything and just go like, I'm going to find the facts and I'm going to stand up with the logical truth and subscribe to them. And then I'm going to tell you about them, right? But what if that's not at all what Jesus meant when he said the truth is going to set you free? What if we have reason to believe that he has something so much better in mind for you and for me? What is that? Francis Schaeffer says it so well. He says, Christianity is not a series of truths that you subscribe to. That's not what it is in the plural, but rather it's truth spelled with a capital T. Christianity is truth spelled with a capital T. Why would it be a pronoun? Why would it be something that you spell with a capital T? Because truth is a person. Truth is not a series of plural facts that you say yes to and then stand on as if you have grounds to stand within yourself. But instead, God's truth, God's security, God's long-lasting, reliable reality is a person. And his name is, in fact, Jesus. This is what we hear in John 14. Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Like, where are we going? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. And you've seen him, the unseen God, the one that you weren't allowed to make an image of in the Old Testament. You've seen him. Do you want to know what God's like? God the Father? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know truth and be set free by truth? Get close to the person of truth, and his name is Jesus. What's so fascinating about this is the way John's gospel uses truth. Like, six chapters earlier, we heard Jesus saying, the truth is going to set you free. Now here he is saying, I am that truth. Are you near me? Do you know me? If you know me, you know this Father who has set into motion all of reality and has invited you in to the loving security of his truth. In the fourth gospel, we learn the concept of truth is more prominent and its language more frequently used. John uses truth to refer to genuineness, the opposite of falsehood, but also the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. This is so fascinating, which can be understood only by the disciples through faith, by looking at him and believing. It is God who reveals Christ to an individual, and Christ is both the gospel message itself and the messenger. Truth, when accepted, makes an impact on the believer's life and is never merely theoretical. So to go back to where we got stuck with the destruction of truth in our lives, how we have a distorted view of God, we have a distorted view of other people that God has placed around us, and we really got a distorted view of ourselves and our place in God's world. The direction of truth is God coming down from heaven to heal you and I. And he did this by dying for us on a cross so that we could actually be set free by the truth of his death and resurrection. It's why every letter in the New Testament talks about this gospel. It's brand new, and it always has something new to say to your life and the many half-truths that cling to us so closely. These little lies that intertwine themselves with our soul and define us and make us think that this is where I should go with my life and that person sucks and I'm better than them, whatever. Capital T truth is Jesus, and his message for you is his death and resurrection, and it changes everything. In fact, the goodness, trustworthiness, and God as God lies or erosion that took place in Genesis 3 are undone in Jesus saying, I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the sustainer. I am the giver of things. And I'm giving you a new life that is no longer going to be ruled like the old way. Come and follow me. This difference is black and white, stark, different than you and I subscribing to right thinking, than becoming a little Dwight that's on the right side of truth. Instead, it looks a lot more like the documentary about Bill Murray. Anybody seen this? If you haven't, put it on the watch list. It's called The Bill Murray Stories. It came out like 5-6 years ago. And he's not in it. This is what's so wild. It's about Bill Murray, but they were unable to like get him to do an interview with it. Instead, it's just people describing these life-changing encounters with this super ordinary guy. Like that's who he always plays in movies. He's just kind of like a fumbling, funny, warm guy that you just like, I just want to get around you. You sound like you'd be fun. I just want to enjoy you, right? In real life, he's like that. So the stories, they spectrum from showing up at an engagement photo, like he's just walking by and then he just kind of swivels in and he just stands there and stares in the photo of this engagement, right? Or he'll walk up to somebody and grab their sandwich while they're eating it and bite it. And then he'll look them deadpan and go, no one will ever believe you. And then he'll just walk away. The stories get wild. I mean, the best one is when he shows up at a house party and he walks into the living room, finds a tambourine and starts playing it. And the house party walks in following him and they all just start dancing. And then the neighbors call the police because it's so loud, and the police come and they see Bill Murray and they start dancing. Friends, this is what we're talking about when you encounter capital T truth. There's like a, just like this movie describes, there's this transformation when you get around this person. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is like. It's not you having all the answers figured out. There's so many complex webbed half-truths that all of us are steeped in. Our hope is not being able to untangle them ourselves, but getting near, getting close to capital T truth, and his name is Jesus. That sounds really promising, and I think it's the best thing you need to hear about how to untangle half-truths is get close to Jesus, cling to him. Believe the gospel again today with fresh eyes. But I know some of us were like, practical though. Like, what do I actually do? And I do have something for you as well. Throughout this series, we're gonna be asking three questions because we even know with a title like Half-Truths, it feels like the solution needs to be just like, let's clarify, let's get the truth, and let's be on the right side. And that's not what we're about. That's not the goal of this series. The goal of this series is to make Jesus bigger in your life, make him more famous, get you close to him, that he might turn your house party into something that even the cops show up and go, yeah, we should dance, right? Like there's just something about Jesus that changes everything. And so these are the three questions we're gonna ask for every half-truth we encounter. What is the kernel of truth? Like before you just go, lie, just go like, why is this persuasive? Why does this get underneath me and go like, there's something here that I don't have. And you need to pin that to the wall and go, that belongs to God. That is true. From there, you ask the question, why then is this half-truth less helpful? Why might it even be harmful? In what ways have I bought into this in the past in ways that have been destructive? And then lastly, the Bill Murray question. How does the person of Jesus, how does his gospel, how does his vision of reality and what he came to die for and give to you and I tell a much better story for your actual life? How does his reality actually persuade and compel us way more than the little lies that cling so closely? If we were to do this with one that's not in our series, this rule number one that kind of rules morality in our day and age, which is it's not harmful as long as it's not hurting anyone. Have you heard that before? It's kind of our rule of the time. It's not harmful as long as it's not hurting anybody. Do no harm is the rule number one. If we were to ask those three questions with just the last couple of minutes here, it'd be pretty easy to go, kernel of truth. What's the kernel of truth in this? And do no harm. Or it's not harmful as long as it's not harming anybody else. Harm is not a good thing to cause in people. There's a kernel of truth there that we go, yeah, I think I support that. Romans 12 describes that, right? Do everything you can to live at peace with people and be in harmony with them. Okay, so there's a kernel of truth that's pretty obvious. Why might this not be helpful though? Like where does the half-truth come in? Where does it go from like, hey, live peaceably with people to the vision of morality is this is okay as long as it's not harming anyone. Why might this be harmful? Well, for starters, it's putting you and I back into that third temptation that the serpent offered, isn't it? Like you're going to be the arbiter of what is and is not good for people. And if you can't see an immediate harm being done, then it's okay to do. In Psalm 51, after David had committed his most egregious sin of rape and murder, he prays to God and he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Which sounds insane because we can put a pretty long list of people he actually just sinned against in doing that. But what is he say? What is he actually saying? God, you are the one who is affected by sin. It is a challenging of your reality and you being the one who is arbiting good and evil. We don't get to decide these things. We get to buy into the life-giving reality of your goodness and not come up with something on our own. Which brings us to the last thing. How does the gospel tell a better story than just like, don't harm people and do whatever you want? Well, the gospel doesn't set the line at, hey, just don't hurt people. The gospel says, do you know Jesus? Do you know that you are an enemy of God running the other direction? And he is the kindest, most good being that's ever existed. And he was just hell-bent on running after you to save you. And in fact, you know, he got you. And then he took your place and died for you, went to hell on your behalf and came back and said, that's no longer gonna rule you anymore. My love for you, even though you were once an enemy, is now your life. The gospel says harm is not what guides us. Love is what guides us. So love at great cost to yourself. Let that be the thing that steers you. And in so doing, encounter God along the way. Which brings us to what we're gonna be doing this afternoon as we head to Lake Nokomis for kickoff. We're gonna be doing some baptisms where people have said yes to Jesus. They've encountered him at the party and they've said, my life gets to be about you from this point forward. And the image of them being lowered into the water is to say, you have now died with Christ and are being risen to new life with your thumb up like Ethan in this photo saying, I'm in, I'm a subscriber. I smashed the like button on Jesus, right? That's what we're gonna go and do and invite you to do that. We're gonna be heading that way right after this service. First service is gonna go and party at Lake Nokomis with some lunch and some appetizers. And then second service is gonna join us and we're gonna do some baptisms. I'm gonna invite the worship band up here to close, and then I'm gonna pray and invite you to the table to take communion. Jesus, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the ways that the truth sets us free in ways that we cannot free ourselves. God, I pray over this sermon series, I pray that you would be at work in powerful ways, illuminating by the power of your Holy Spirit, all the little lies that cling so closely to us, all the illusions and the ways that we nurse things that are destructive, not only for us, but for the people we love, the things that we cause. Would you do a work in us that we cannot do, which is to open our eyes to see you as you are, as beautiful, majestic, kind, good, trustworthy, and God himself, that we would submit as creatures and find freedom therein. Help us to also party today at Lake Nokomis, celebrating with those whose lives you are so evidently at work in this work of baptism. We give you the glory and we sing to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.